Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. The multifarious wisdom of God in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. I read verse 12 too. It seems to me that whenever we're studying God's Word, especially the epistles of Paul and the Evangel for us today, that there is a pattern that follows through it all. There's a pattern of development, the message which leads to our particular needs. We've been talking about certain needs today. The sister in Canada who has cancer, other problems of life, which we all have. Now God has given his word to us, not just so that we can get smart, you know, but so that it might mean something to us, and might be power to us. The evangel of God is the power of God for salvation. The pattern is laid down to me in my thinking in the very first words that Paul gives for the evangel he is bringing in Romans 3, 21, 22, and 23. Now, Romans 3, 21, 22, and 23, it's a passage I'm always talking about. But that seems to be the bedrock here of Paul's message. It's where he first lays down and introduces his message. Here's the pattern. Yet now apart from law, righteousness of God is manifested, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing, for there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. The pattern is, first of all, God, something about God, the righteousness of God in this case. Second, Jesus Christ. Something about him in this case. Through his faith, and then I'm going to put us, sometimes it's mankind, sometimes it's the believer, but we're in third place. That's the pattern. It's not a mystical pattern, particularly. It's not a difficult pattern to understand. I think it's a very fascinating pattern to search for as you go through the Bible. So we have that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. The purpose of God, which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord, first of all, something about God, that he has a purpose. Second, about something about Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, the purpose is made in him. And then in the 12th verse, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. So we take third place again. It's very discouraging to me sometimes when I give a message and someone stands up afterwards, or someone comments on it afterwards and has missed that particular emphasis that I've tried to give of that pattern. There's some seats right up here. Recently, I was giving a message on grace, and I was emphasizing the same pattern. that when we're studying grace, especially in the epistles of Paul, we need to start to see that it is a favor from God. And it's favor that is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his faith. And then it's a favor that becomes operative in our life. And it brings to us blessings so that the pattern still follows. And I know I've given talks already, and I feel a kind of a squirming in the seats and so forth about this, because I'm getting on the subject of grace, and no, I'm not talking about here particularly, but a feeling of so-and-so over there, they need to have a preaching sermon, you know. They need to hear how they need to shape up, you know. And if you're going to talk about grace, you better talk about that. That comes. But we need to be patient and see that even that, because it's dealing with us, is in third place. It's as though, now last night we were talking about the difficulties in translating. And how are you going to know for sure? In the Old Testament, it's very difficult sometimes just to know what the text is supposed to be, the Hebrew. And so you make your translation, and how difficult it is for us to make a decision when we have to say, well, maybe we should change the text here. Just, you know, sometimes it's just the changing of this letter to this letter. And I even emphasize the difference between them, because generally it isn't quite that much. It's more like this. It's just a little difference between a square corner and a rounded corner of the letter. And that can make quite a difference in the word, because the Hebrew words are made up of very few letters, basically just three letters. And so you have quite a lot of opportunity to make changes that way, but it's difficult to make the decision, isn't it? And you have to go very prayerfully at it, and sometimes you can be sure that you may make the wrong decision. So what I'm just going to do now just to illustrate. This is not an example of my translating abilities. I'm going to revise Ephesians 3:11. This is not my version. This is a version that is a human version that is likely to be in people's minds. And sometimes I think we need to face that, the way we're thinking. And so this is a mistranslation. The Apostle Paul was given here, he says, administration to reveal this and make it known, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials, I'm in 10, through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God, in accord with the purpose of the eons which he sets before us to carry out. Now you see what I did. God has a purpose of the eons which he sets before man and the believer, and he better get busy and carry it out. Now, so often we think that way, don't we? God has a purpose, it's a blueprint, and he's laid it out. And there it is. Now, most religion is like that. The Muslim religion, for instance. The Quran gives the blueprint. And the believers go out and carry it out, which the Prophet has given them to do. It's backwards in the scriptures, in the gospel that we have. That's why it's such a good news, but we don't really realize how good it is. Okay, it's the purpose of the eons which God makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the purpose. And that's the situation of the purpose. That's the way it is. The purpose is made by God and it's set in Christ Jesus our Lord. So today I want to speak to you especially about this matter of the purpose of the eons being made in Christ Jesus our Lord. It makes all the difference for us to see that it is that the purpose is placed in Christ Jesus and not the place before us to carry out. We need to realize and see that God's purpose, you know, we have a lot of people here that used to be in with the Worldwide Church of God, and they're not the only group that do this, but I heard so often from their writings of the Plain Truth and so forth, that this is God's work that we're involved in, you know, and we talk that way too. And I know that the meaning isn't exactly the way I take it, but God is certainly doing his work. He has his work, you see, and he performs his work. He makes his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if the purpose is made in us or placed before us to carry out, that purpose is just like any other purpose of human. It's a purpose which is very uncertain and very unsure that it will ever be performed. The purpose of God is placed in a place of real responsibility where it surely is going to be carried out and is being carried out. That's why we've been saying that all that occurs in the eons is part of God's purpose. Now you see, when we get to that point, you see how easy and how natural it is for us to take that next step and apply it to us. Because in that case, seeing that the purpose of the eons is being carried out by God in Christ Jesus our Lord, what a great source of strength and peace and joy that brings to us. And so it's very natural that you just lead from that into chapter 4 about the entreaty on the walk and so forth. Or even into chapter 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. You see, it's based on the fact that God has his purpose in Christ Jesus that we have this boldness and access and confidence as we come to God. As we accept things, as we pray to God, as we are strengthened and encouraged in faith, as we walk worthily. You can't do it by saying walk worthily. You got to have a then pointing back to some kind of basis of strength, some kind of basis for joy and peace. And that's what Paul does. So Christ Jesus our Lord is the center here. And it's the very focus of the message of the purpose of the eons, of God's Aeonian purpose. Very center is Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this little preposition, in. A little preposition in relation here. God makes this purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when David and Sharon were out with us in California, the woods, the last couple weeks, we noticed these, and both of them made little studies of the in Christ, in him, in whom, first three chapters. And then I think that David went on and did the ones in the last three chapters having to do with in the Lord. Very important studies and very helpful to see this. But let's just discuss a little bit this in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we know what it means literally, the word in. I take this piece of paper and now it's in the book, isn't it? So there's the literal sense of the word in. But generally speaking, we use it figuratively. Generally speaking, we take that picture that we have of something in something else and apply it in general speech figuratively. So we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's two principal figurative meanings that can be used, that are commonly used with the word in. Two general senses, figurative. One is what they call the instrumental meaning. The instrumental meaning, that is in grammar, that's what they give to it. The in is used in the sense of by means of. The instrument. Now that's very common. And another one is a little bit closer to the literal. And that in grammar is called the locative. And has to do with location. And we can see it literally here, that this paper is located in the book. But that comes also to this phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in a figurative way. Now, I don't know if we can hardly begin to grasp the riches this little preposition or the phrase. Now you see, it's not the preposition by itself. It's the preposition with the phrase. It's the whole phrase in the context. It's the whole thought in the book, you see. It's the whole book in the scriptures. But there is great riches in a little detail. And here we have, by means of Christ, God has made his purpose, and his purpose depends upon this instrument in which he is operating his purpose, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now someone has already pointed out Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And here the preposition is through, and the thought is a little bit different. But notice this one, that God appoints Christ the Son, the enjoyer of an allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons. Now there the through, you see the channel. And in is used similarly as the instrument. Christ, the channel, and the instrument, first of all, through which he makes the eons, the time periods, and then through which or in which he makes his purpose of the eons. What he does, what he is reaching out toward, the goals that he has in view and the operations toward that goal, all part of his purpose, the steps along the way, and the conclusion. That's his purpose. And he makes all that. He makes it. And he makes it in Christ Jesus our Lord, the instrument. All that God is doing then in the eons is done in Christ. And it's anything done in Christ is certain. It depends upon not us, but upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And there's where we can be sure that this purpose is being carried out just the way that God has purposed it, intended it. That's a marvelous truth and a great source of assurance to us, in whom we have confidence and boldness with access through his faith. Brother Mark said this morning that he corrected himself, and I wish he hadn't, because he said post-Dionian time. And then he says, time will be no more. Now, I think you were right first, Brother Marx, myself, personally. I believe that time does not stop. We were talking the other day about eternity, the concept of eternity. It comes from Plato. And that idea of being outside of time and not being in time. Now you see, everything in this world is corrupted, isn't it, by the operation of death. So time itself seems to be such an enemy to us. Now all time seems to be, if you're going to try to define it, it's about, you know, it's an easy thing to talk about, but one of those very, very difficult things to define. But it's change and movement, the measure of those things. Brother Marx.
My thought was we will not be measuring things after the eons the way we measure them now.
Right. Good. I would certainly say amen to that. We do not measure things as we do now, because what we measure things by now is by these corrupting changes and movements. And our ages, you know, we were talking about that. How difficult it was for me when I changed from the 30s to the 40s. Because you see, that's what time means to us. It means something negative. And so the longing of the philosopher, you see, was to escape out of this and to get into something where that didn't exist. And so he began to talk about something that there was no such thing as time. Now in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, it does say, time will be no more. But I think in the context, there it's talking about the delay of time. And we even put it in there in light face, the word delay. But somebody was asking a question yesterday, what happens to Christ after God becomes all in all? And the answer was that Christ will also be part of that which God is all in. God is all in. He is part of that. So we'll all be there, God all in all. The things that we measure time by now, that they will be all over with, yes. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. And I can't see that movement, if there is change, it's always going to be change for better and not corruption, no corruption. Not that kind of change. And movement, not the nervous and irregular and seemingly aimless movements that we are familiar with in this world. No, not that kind. But all just the way it should be. The purpose of the eons has been placed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now I'd like to say that the second one, second meaning of in, not the instrumental one, but the one about the location. This one is much more difficult for us to grasp. Because it's more mystical, I guess we'd have to say. It's, even though it's easier to illustrate, it's more difficult to grasp. God makes his purpose in Christ Jesus. Now I'm talking about his location of his purpose. How he has located his purpose. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Far more difficult. Now it may help us to get a better concept of that if we go back to the earlier sections of Ephesians. Because here in the first chapter, all the way through it, he's talking about blessings that are given to us, and they are said to be in Christ, or in Him, or in whom. And let's just notice this a little bit. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us. Now there you actually have the in, but we translate it with, because you see there's the instrumental, or not even instrumental, but something similar to that, with every spiritual, or by means of every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. Now, certainly by means of Christ that we have these blessings. He certainly is the one that God uses to channel these blessings to us, and the instrument he uses to bring these blessings to us. But we are blessed with them in him in a locative sense. And here's what they talk about, when the teachers of the word talk about our identification with Christ. Here's where we're coming to something like that, too. It's not in ourselves that we receive these blessings, but it's in ourselves in Him. In Him. It's something to do with an identification here. You see, when I have this in the book, it's part of this that I have in my hand, this whole. When I have that piece of paper in the book and then I put the book in my hand, it's part of that. Our blessings are blessed, are given to us in Him. According as He chooses us in Him before the disruption of the world. Now, you may not agree with me on this, but I feel that this teaches us that we were there before the disruption of the world. Now, we were there in Christ. Now, in a way, you can understand how we were there in the Garden of Eden in Adam. You can understand that, perhaps, a little bit. But how are we there in Christ? That's a very rich thought, that He blesses us with these and chooses us in Him before the disruption of the world. Now that's when He chooses us, and that's where He chooses us. I wasn't chosen in 1952 or whenever it was when I first believed, in Elmont, Michigan, but I was chosen in Christ before the disruption of the world. That's what he says here. We to be holy and flawless in his sight, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus, in accord with the delight of his will, for the laud of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved, in him. We are graced. Graced in the beloved. Not in myself. Now you see what this tends to do. Continually, it's centering upon Him all these matters and not on us. Now that tends to deflate our egos a little bit, which is very, very good for us. Because what we have is all in Him. It tends, and you know, it's a very good foundation for us. It's a very good foundation for us when we get into difficulties of what God is saying in His Word, when we get into difficulties in our life, in problems, and so forth, to keep that as the foundation. That all that we have it in Him, and all that we've been given in Him, and all that God is doing, Ephesians 3:11, He is doing in Him. Now, you just try that next time you get yourself into a problem. And see if it isn't very helpful for you in coming to a satisfying conclusion which will give you boldness, access, confidence, will help you in your walk, in your behavior, in your thoughts, in your thinking. Now let me just give an example. Several of you are aware that a brother of ours who's been in fellowship with us has written a letter concerned with the matter of whether or not when a believer loses faith, and it does happen sometimes, whether that means he also loses salvation. Now, that's a problem that we run into many, many times in life. When I wrote to the brother, I spoke about a little bit about salvation. Let me just give an example of a scripture. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Here were some people, they didn't lose faith, but they lost some parts of their faith, or had given it up. Some of the things that they had believed, they were no longer believing it, and they were believing something a little bit different, and they lost something. Paul says, Galatians 4:15, where then is your happiness? You used to have it, but what happened to it? It's gone. Now, those Galatians had lost a little bit on their faith. Their faith wasn't quite as pure and strong as it was at the beginning when he was with them. The undertaking in spirit, he says, they're completing by law and works, and they were trying to say that Christ's work wasn't enough for their standing and position, and so they felt they had to be circumcised. And because of that, Paul says, you lost your happiness. So I believe that too. There's a salvation into happiness. And the Galatians had been saved into happiness. They had entered into a state of happiness. And what was that state? Paul says their happiness consisted of something like this, that they would gouge out their own eyes and would give them to him. That was a strange kind of happiness. But as you examine it, consider the background and consider the figure of speech here, you see that that was really genuine happiness. Their happiness consisted of the fact that they would do anything for their brother. If you've ever been in that state, in that condition, where you just felt that way, that you would just do anything to help out this brother who had a real need, you know what it is to have that happiness that the Galatians used to have. So Paul was looking all around. He says, I don't see it anymore. You don't have that happiness anymore. You've lost something. They did lose a salvation. They lost their salvation into happiness. But they didn't lose their salvation in Christ, because that wasn't based on their faith. That had nothing to do with their faith. Well, that's how they got it, believing. But that didn't. That wasn't the basis of that salvation. Salvation from indignation and fury and distress. That salvation that Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 and 2, in Romans chapter 5, that was in Christ. You see, what is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on that work, and unless that work fails, the blessing can't fail. The position cannot fail. You're put in Him. So there's lots of scriptures in the Bible that's talking about losing things, falling out of things, falling out of grace. And then there's scriptures on the other hand that say about our position in Christ and our identification with Him and being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and these matters that are the basis of the evangel. And you see, the solution is not to say, well, who has the most verses on their side and put them one against the other, you see, and take a total and say, well, we got stronger ones than you. That's not the solution. But the solution is to see what is being talked about. So if we're talking about Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you being dead to your offenses and sins in which once you walked in accord with the eon of this world, in accord with the chief of the jurisdiction of the air, the spirit now operating in the sons of stubbornness, verse 3, among whom we also all behaved ourselves once in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh in the comprehension, and were in our nature children of indignation, even as the rest. Now that's a dangerous situation. And the mankind is in that situation, stubborn, and doing the will of the flesh, and were children of indignation. That situation, being children of indignation. Yet God, being rich in mercy because of His vast love with which He loves us, we also, being dead to the offenses and the lusts. I believe there's an ellipsis there. It's not that we cannot commit offenses, but here is the salvation that we have been delivered into from the results of those offenses and lust, the indignation of God upon the sons of stubbornness. Vivifies us together in Christ, in grace are you saved, and rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus. Now those are works of God, and they're works of God in Christ Jesus, and there are accomplishments. There can't be any doubts about those works. That in the oncoming eons He should be displaying the transcendent riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'd like to give another revised version for verse 8. For in good works through faith are you saved. Skipping on to 10. Being created in Christ Jesus for grace, which God makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in it. Sometimes we think that way. Now, he's talking about a different salvation here than back in Galatians, about that happiness. In grace, through faith, are you saved. And this is not out of you. It is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in them. And Jim Corum was saying, everybody believes, all Bible students and believers believe in salvation by grace. But what they mean by grace. Generally, it seems to me, we think backwards here. We think that grace is the result of something that we do by accepting Jesus Christ and following in His footsteps, and then we come to grace. But here's a salvation, and the context is talking about being children of indignation and walking in the offenses and sins. Here's a salvation which is in grace through faith, and it is not out of us. Then, building on that foundation, what God gives us in Christ Jesus, we see that it comes finally to us. For his achievement are we being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in them. Now, just to summarize what I've tried to share with you so far in these lessons on Ephesians 3:11. First of all, we must see that the eons lead, the purpose of the eons is for the glory of God. It is his great work, marvelous plan and purpose. And it's going to end up to his glory. Brother Marx gave such a good talk on the redemption or deliverance which we have in Christ Jesus. And there couldn't be any glory apart from that. Well, that's really, again, what I've been trying to say today, because I've been dealing with Christ Jesus. I've been dealing with this work of him, this accomplishment in this operation that the Lord Jesus Christ is being the instrument for and being the location of the operation, centered upon the cross. And apart from that, you never get the purpose ever. It really would be sort of an eternal purpose. The King James says an eternal purpose. And that's a very hopeless thing. Just think. God's purpose goes on eternally, 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 eternally. Never gets it done. Never gets it done. It's not eternal purpose. It's the purpose of the eons, and he's going to get it done. He's put it in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's centered there in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very focus of it is the cross of Christ. The very center of it all, just as it's the very center of the eons. So we focus upon Christ when we're discussing the purpose of the eons. And finally, in this, I hope we can appreciate more and more, with those two steps as our foundation, you see, this third one, which is very, very important to us all, because truth is always practical, and truth is always meaningful, and truth is always upbuilding and edifying. Knowledge puffs up, but truth doesn't do that. And this truth of God's operation in Jesus Christ our Lord is going to work in us. The more you grasp of it, the better equipped you are going to be to enter into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Now, Paul's epistles are not written backwards, the way so many times our thoughts are. They're written in the right order. Ephesians is written in the right order. It does not start with our warfare. It doesn't start with our walk. But it ends up with it. And it reaches to it. But you've got to go the right order too. We all need to go the right order on these things. So the third part of this talk, I want to emphasize how the purpose, God's purpose of the eons, is for us in a very practical way. How it is meaningful and helpful to us all along the way in our lives. First of all, I'd like to mention I really have appreciated and thanking God for that testimony and prayer you just gave, Brother Marx. Very touching. The third chapter of Ephesians And that little testimony reminded me of something I wanted to say on this verse, Ephesians 3, verse 11. The purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's our theme here at the Baldwin Fellowship, 1979. Many times I have listened to criticism from fellow believers about what is called an overemphasis on matters such as this verse brings out. An overemphasis on something such as we have here, that God has a purpose which he makes, a purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Criticism that that is not the only thing in the Bible, which it isn't. Then why treat such things almost as though they were? Well, we don't. But truth is very, very important to us all. But not for truth's sake. The truth of what God has to say and what he wants us to know in his word is very, very important for us. But not for its own sake, and not for the opportunity for me to say to you, I'm right and you're wrong, because I know and you don't. And not for the opportunity of setting up little barriers or fences around ourselves and saying, we have the truth and you do not, and so you're outside and we're inside. Now that's the type of thing that has happened among believers over and over and over again, isn't it? A brother out in California has spent his whole career, his whole ministry, in exposing the errors of others. Writes books exposing the cults, exposing everything that's wrong with all the people who are heretics in his view. And recently he has a little radio program out there in Los Angeles area, which is the Answer Man, so that anybody who has a question about the Bible or about religion or anything like that, they call him up on the air and give their question, and he gives their the answer. And recently someone called him up evidently and asked him what he thought of the Concordant Publishing Company, they called it. The man said that he had a concordant version and he wanted to know what this Answer Man had to say about that. And his answer was very brief evidently, but it was this: that they are a non-Christian cult. That was the principal part of the answer. In a way, we really do make a strong effort not to be a headquarters of a system of churches and meetings and beliefs. We want to present what we believe. We want to be positive and present what we believe. But Brother Nock made special emphasis to the point that he would rather everything that he had ever written would be obliterated and lost than that it would replace the Word of God in anyone's thinking. I hope that we all have that attitude to toward what we share with one another, that what we say will turn you to the Word of God even more. But truth is very important. And as I say, it's not for making ourselves a little cult or sect or group or a big one, which is, of course, most people's goal. But I'd like to suggest three purposes for truth in God's Word. First of all, and probably this should be last, because it's a culmination, but I want to give it first place. First of all, truth glorifies God. Truth glorifies God. So, the fact that there is a purpose of the eons which God has made in Christ Jesus our Lord glorifies God. Now, already we've heard some messages that have led us to see that. And I know that many of the themes that are being brought out in this fellowship should increase that in us, that it leads us to glorify God. Now, Brother Will Marx was speaking about these truths that we're rejoicing in, and you could tell that they have affected him, and that they're very, very precious to him, and they are to us all. I just dislike the point of getting defensive about these declarations of the Word of God. To have to say to someone, yes, but it's there, and it's in God's Word, and have to answer, you know, this type of criticism. You're just spending too much time on truth, you know, and not enough time on this or that or another thing that they want to put first. But truth does glorify God. And second, truth always, in the evangel for us today, centers upon Christ. Now, I think that that's true with all Scripture. Even before the coming of Christ, it always, really, all of Scripture is pointing to him. But especially in the message the Apostle Paul has given us today, we find that truth and everything he has to say centers upon Christ and centers upon his work and the achievements of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the headship and exaltation of Christ, all these things dealing with Christ, that's the center. And third, and probably I should have put this first, but third is that truth is always practical. It is always upbuilding for our spiritual lives, for our walk, for our thinking, for our activities, for our words. It is always constructive and helpful to us, personally, spiritually. Truth is valuable to us. It's not something that we just know, but it's something that affects us and helps us, increases this transformation and renewing of our minds, this walking worthily of the calling with which we are called, the stretching out toward those things which are in front. Truth always does it. And I would say that you've got to have truth in order for any of those three matters, which is really the whole meaning and center of the value of faith. If we are calling ourselves believers or Christians or whatever, and we're not glorifying God, and we're not centering on Christ, and we don't have any spiritual power then there's something wrong. But you see, those all three center upon the truth of God's word. So the eons, the subject of the eons, not just a matter of a chart, or not just a matter of knowing sequence of events, or not just a matter of appreciating beginnings and goals, but it is a matter which leads to the glory of God. It's a matter which reveals Christ and his work to us. The eons do. And it is something for our own spiritual power, the eons, to grow in realization, that song that we sang, that our heart's eyes might be open for us to perceive these spiritual blessings that we have, and that God has a purpose of the eons. I have planned to give three talks dealing with these three subjects: how the purpose of the eons leads to the glory of God, how the purpose of the eons helps us to center upon Christ, and finally, how the purpose of the eons is of practical value to us. Not just head knowledge, but walk and thought and spiritual maturity. This evening, that the truth of the eons glorifies God. I'm not going to spend quite so much time on this because I've noticed already in some of the talks that have series that have begun that this is already going to be brought up quite nicely, and it's been very helpful. I've learned a great deal myself, even though I've been meditating on this subject for months, and then find out that Brother Baker and Brother Marks and Brother Anderson had some of the things that I was going to talk about, and yet there were things that I had never thought of on this very same subject. So that's why fellowship is so good. And what Brother Van Dyke is speaking about, spirit, is especially valuable to me personally because that's the assignment I've been given to give on talks down in South Carolina week after next. All right, Romans 16, we've already looked at several times, haven't we? That's an interesting passage. I say I don't like to get defensive, but I'm going to at least mention again what the attack is against us on this point. Romans 16 and verse 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aeonian, yet manifested now and through prophetic scriptures, according to the injunction of the aeonian God, being made known to all nations for faith obedience. To the only and wise God, through Christ Jesus, be glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. Now, someone has already mentioned that in the Revised Version, here's the American Standard Edition of the Revised Version. It reads this way: Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God. All right, in the Revised Version, we have the mystery or secret being hidden through times eternal and then revealed, and I guess it was Brother Marx mentioned, that means that the eons or the eternity has ended, because the mystery is no longer kept secret and hidden. But you see why they did it. Because in these two verses consecutive, you have Ionios or Aeonian, as an adjective against upon the word times, and then on the word God. And if we're going to put it on God, we've got to put it on the other one, or else being inconsistent. So even though the King James and most versions will say something like hidden through ages of past or old or something of that sort, and then speak of the eternal God, it's the same word in those consecutive thoughts. So the attack is, you're degrading God because you're taking away the Bible teaching that he is eternal. And you're lowering him and his qualities out of the concept of eternity. Let's consider just a moment what the concept of eternity is. Can anyone explain it? What is the concept of eternity in the first place? Well, that means without beginning and without end. God is without beginning and without end. Okay. But of course, doesn't work in the previous verse, does it? That something was hidden through a period of time without beginning or without end. And now it's revealed. It just doesn't work. Now, we have there in at our house there in Canyon Country a set of the great books of the Western world put out by Encyclopedia Britannica. And there is a series of books before you get into the great books, which is sort of introductory, and it goes through the various themes of that man has been interested in through the years. And it has an essay on practically every subject of real interest to people. And there's one in there about time. Oh, I think it's on the word eternity. There's an essay on the word eternity. And it starts out this way, that there has been two concepts of eternity, and you must not get them confused in your mind. Now that's real good, because that's true, that in philosophy there are two concepts of eternity. And one concept is timelessness, outside of time. And the other concept is time without end, endless time. Timelessness and endless time. Now those are not the same. In fact, they're so different that you wonder how it could ever come about that one word would take both of those. But nevertheless, in our thinking, in traditional thinking in the Western world, we use the word eternity in both ways. Timelessness and endless time. Now, the thought of timelessness comes straight out of the pagan philosophers, especially out of Plato. And he taught that time, chronos, where we get our word chronology, the Greek word chronos, time, is an image of Ionios. It is not real. It's an image of real thing, real substance or whatever it is. The real thing is Ionios, and that's where God is. God exists outside of time in Plato in Ionios. And so when it's translated, it's usually translated eternity. He is outside of time. He's not in time at all. God is not in time, Plato. He has nothing to do with time. Time is an image of eternity. Now, that's what he says. I hope you're confused. because I thought about it for years and I still don't understand it. But that's gotten in to the scriptures somehow. Man has read that into the scriptures. And they read it in right in this verse. Here's the passage that speaks about God being eternal outside of time. The other passage uses the word eternal in the other sense. Endlessness. Not really. No, it doesn't. The other one has without beginning maybe, but has an end. Eternity just doesn't help. To say the eternal God is not wrong, it's not erroneous to say that God is eternal, any more than to say that he's infinite is wrong. The point is, as far as the scriptures are concerned, it's irrelevant. It isn't important. It isn't a matter that is for our grasp, particularly. So I don't get discouraged about it, but I can't grasp it. The scriptures speak to us. They're not dealing with things that we can't grasp. They're not dealing with matters outside of the human ability to get hold of. Now, I realize that we don't get anything hold of anything by our own minds and our own thinking and our own wisdom. But God must reveal them to us through his Spirit. But nevertheless, what he reveals to us is meaningful. He's the Onion God. And so we've already had lessons here about how all these events and everything that occurs in this period of time, which we can conceive and have a concept of, is under and out of God. He's the Onion God. He's the God of the eons. He's the King of the eons. 1 Timothy 1:17. Let's turn there just a minute. 1 Timothy 1:17. Starting at 12, for a particular reason, and so we get the context here. Grateful am I to him who invigorates me, Christ Jesus our Lord, for he deems me faithful, assigning me a service. I, who formerly was a calumniator and a persecutor and an outrager, but I was shown mercy, seeing that I do it being ignorant in unbelief, yet the grace of our Lord overwhelms with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all welcome that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, foremost of whom am I. But therefore was I shown mercy, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ, should be displaying all his patience for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. Now to the King of the eons, the incorruptible, invisible, only, and wise God, be honor and glory. Honor and glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. The Lloyd was just saying 1963, I was a young man, and when he said that I still was, I was shaking my head, because when I turned 40, I could hardly take it. Yes, the 30 wasn't near so bad. Yes, I don't know. The Apostle Paul, there was a man, Saul Tarsus, you know, and he was going along the road to Damascus. And his life was going in a certain direction. I was reading a book recently about whether or not the apostle, whether or not Saul of Tarsus was prepared for this, or whether, that is, whether it was a psychological, explainable by psychological phenomena, this conversion, that things were building up in his life within him, and he was just ready to make this big change, and something happened there. That's a liberal viewpoint, you know, that something happened. He just, a thought hit him. A revelation just came to him, you know. And he was, it was just the release of what was building up in him. And then he changed. This man that I was reading, he was taking an entirely different view, which I really agree with, that here he was going a direction, and this was the way he wanted to go. And this was the way all his life was directed to. And it was complete reversal from an outside source, the Lord himself reversing his life. His times, the times of his life, were changed completely. In a way, it's like what Brother Anderson was speaking about this afternoon. The eons, or that eon, as far as it was affecting Saul of Tarsus, was adjusted. We have to make lots of adjustments in our life. Time does strange things to us. It does. Times creep up on us and they change events round about us. So out in California, a couple of months ago, everybody, no matter how much they hated the oil companies, or how much they hated the government, or how much they said, well, I'm not going to get involved in that sort of nonsense, got into a gas line. Their whole lives were changed there for a few days, a few weeks. Some people told me, these were husbands, that was very pleasant. They got to get out there and nice and quiet for an hour or so, waiting in line. I'll tell you who said that to me. I know that one of the young men working for us, Ray Embry, he said he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. He was going to walk. He was going to walk to work every morning. He did it one morning, but eventually you do have to give in to these things which are changes, and they come about in time. You have to adjust yourself because the times adjust, are changed. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving a testimony, a resume of his call. And he was Saul of Tarsus, and what happened, and he was a persecutor, and he was an outrager, and he was shown mercy. He was overwhelmed by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his whole life was changed. Times changed for him. He had his whole life mapped out, what he was going to do, and it all changed. And he was very responsive to that change. God gave him grace and strength to make the adjustments to that change. And you see, it's in that context that he says this in verse 17, to the king of the eons. You see how it fits? In that place, to make that praise of God. At that point, here he's saying, not just me, he says. I'm a pattern of those who are about to be believing. And you see, the time is going to change for them. The eon is going to adjust for them. It's already adjusted, you see, pretty well for us who believe. We found that the pattern of perhaps our friends and relatives, perhaps we might have been in the same pattern that they went or have gone in their lives, but the eons have changed, are adjusted. There have been adjustments made. And he's the king of the eons. He's the one behind it all. He's the one over it all. That gives me a great deal of peace. That gives me a great deal of acceptance to what God has done in how change has come about in my life in time. The incorruptible, invisible, only and wise God. The eons. To know about the eons. So, you see, not appreciating the fact that he is the God of the eons, that he's the Onian God, that he's the king of the eons. For believers not to appreciate that is a very, very sad thing. Not to enter into an appreciation and an acceptance of that truth. Not to realize that God is behind it all. And so, you don't hear too much, you know, about from believers. You don't hear too much about, oh, this terrible thing occurring over here, or this political event here, or what's happening in Israel, or something like that. And seeing God is the king of the eons, that he's the Aeonian God, and these are Aeonian things, and he is the Aeonian God. Or these are matters within the eons, and he is the God of the eons. What they miss. It's very sad to think about it. And it's very much a privilege and a special blessing that we have to realize that he is the king of the eons. There are two times, at least, in Paul's epistles where right in the middle he leads into a great prayer of praise to God. I know he almost always does at the end, but I'm thinking of two of his teaching epistles where he gets into a prayer of praise right in the middle. And then immediately, in both cases, he goes into a matter of our walk. And that is in the end of Romans 11 and the end of Ephesians 3. At the end of Romans 11, he goes into the matter of the depth of the in the riches of the wisdom knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgment, untraceable his ways. And then he ends that, doesn't he? Seeing that out of him and through him and for him is all, to him be the glory for ever. Well, why don't you say forever, they ask me. Doesn't he get glory forever? But Paul has been talking about the eons. He's been talking about adjustments in the eons. He's been talking about what has happened with Israel and what God is going to have for Israel. He's been talking back in chapter 8 about God's love for us. He's been talking back in chapter 5 about the conciliation and about the matter of justification. And he's bringing all these great blessings that are within the eons out. And then he ends, to him be glory for the eons. I am entreating you then, he says. Do you see a connection there? To God be glory for the eons, I am entreating you then. Present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God. There is a connection there. There's a connection between our walk and our praising of God for the eons. Our
understanding that he is the God who is going to receive glory, especially in the oncoming eons. And the eons are all leading to his glory. That's important for our walk. And most people will tell you the first thing to do is to start living the right life, and then you'll get glory to God. And you'll give glory to God. But Paul does it the opposite. He gives glory to God for the eons, and then he says, walk this way. Doesn't make sense to the human mind. But it does make sense when you heed it. Praising God for his operations in the eons and seeing that they come to his glory is going to affect us in our walk. The other time in Ephesians, how does it go in Ephesians? I have that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, and it ends with him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending. That's a matter of the God's purpose of the eons. That comes right out of that whole teaching of God being the God, the King of the eons, and one who makes a purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, to him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. I am entreating you then, I the prisoner in the Lord. Now, in an article I wrote for the September UR, I drew those two lines right together. And I think it's well to read the scriptures that way sometimes. Even here, where you have an amen, don't stop and see the connection. To him be the glory for the eon of the eons, and Paul is looking ahead there to that completion of the eons and to that great work of the new creation. And then he says, then, because of what I've just said, I am entreating you, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthily. So it seems to me we need to stress the truth, Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, if we're ever going to get into Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. If we're ever going to be able to have power and strength and incentive and real pleasing response, we've got to see what we're responding to. We need to grow in realization of God's wisdom, his work, his purpose, his operations, all that he is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be responding in our walk and growing spiritually in praise and prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the truth that thou art making and hast made and are carrying out a purpose of the ages of time, of all the eons, and that this is placed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we get confused many times by things that happen in our lives, and we want to be prepared. We want to have this realization of thy operations and thy deity, thy purposing, so that we might be prepared to meet whatever adjustments come about in our own lives. Help us, our Father, to be rejoicing in the truth. Not be apologetic for it, but to be finding it a source of joy and strength and peace. In the name of Christ, We pray, amen.